On July 10th, 1509, a little boy was born to some humble parents in France that would literally change the face or the course of Christianity. His name, or at least the English version of his name, was John Calvin. Calvin later moved to Geneva, and there, after going through training, became a pastor and started a writing ministry. And at the age of 26, he penned and published what has become known or most famous of his writings, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. John Calvin, in those institutes, was best known for five doctrines dealing with the sovereignty of God, the love of God, and the salvation of mankind. Those five doctrines have been put into a mnemonic device called the TULIP. Many of you are familiar with it. T stands for the total depravity of man, that mankind, because he is a sinner, is unable, incapable of doing anything that will please God, that will earn him eternal life, that will merit his salvation. He is totally depraved. U stands for unconditional election. According to Calvin, in eternity past, God chose those whom he would save. The reason that he chose some and not all, or whatever that he chose, was not stated in Scripture. Calvin just said that that's what God did. L stands for a limited atonement. By that, Calvin believed that since God only chose some to be saved, to possess eternal life, that when Christ died for only those who are called the elect. The unelect, or those who are predestined to damnation, according to Calvin, Christ simply didn't die for them. I stands for irresistible grace, that in the application of the saving merit of Christ on Calvary's cross, that God gives grace, and when he chooses those whom he has elected to bestow that grace upon, there's nothing a person can do but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then P stands for the perseverance of the saints, that once God has applied this grace to their lives, that they will persevere through trials and temptations, and in the end will be found trusting in God. And we oftentimes call this the doctrine of eternal security. Well, that was Calvin's teaching. And not long after him came a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Arminius was originally a student of Calvin. I'm not necessarily sitting directly under his teaching, but he studied the works of Calvin. And to a certain extent, found himself in some agreement. In fact, on the doctrine of total depravity, they agreed in essence. Now, there are some differences between them. Calvin goes to the extent that man is so depraved that it is impossible, apart from a work of God, for him to believe. Arminius didn't go to that depth, and I'm thankful for that. But nonetheless, they both recognize that mankind in his natural condition cannot do anything that will merit their salvation. They both agreed in at least the possibility of perseverance. Arminius said that it's possible for Christians to persevere through trials and tribulations, but it's also possible that through those things they might give up the faith and hence lose their salvation. But he recognized that it was possible to be eternally secure. The issues of great disagreement between the two were those three doctrines in the middle. The unconditional election. Arminius said that election was based upon the foreknowledge of God, that God knew who would trust him, and therefore they became the elect, that Christ died for all, it was an unlimited atonement, and that the grace of God is resistible. Those three things they disagreed on vehemently. And the question that you're probably thinking that I'm going to ask, and you are correct, who's right? Now, some of you this morning that may be here, possibly, would say that I agree with Calvin, or at least most of Calvin. In fact, I hope this morning that none of you agree with the limited atonement position of Calvin. I think that is just downright false altogether. But you might say, and people classify themselves as a 4-point Calvinist, a 5-point Calvinist, a 3-point Calvinist, or whatever of those 5 points you adhere to. And that may be that some of you here today would follow after that. Some of you may say, I think Arminius was right, at least on the issues of everything but the perseverance. I don't think Christians can lose their salvation. I hope that's your thought there on that particular doctrine. Some of you here this morning would say, who cares? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet you there are those who are here this morning would say, I don't really give a rip who is right or wrong. Election, predestination, foreknowledge, atonement, irresistible grace, those are doctrines for the theologians to debate and discuss. It doesn't affect me. I am not interested in knowing any of that stuff. I hope there's no one here this morning who would say that. But I have a feeling there probably is. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to Hebrews chapter 5. If you're here this morning and that's your position, I want to smack you upside the head. In the love of God, of course. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are now questioning whether they'd made a right move or not. And he's talking about the nature and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. There are a lot of things about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, about the doctrines of the faith, that are deep, that are difficult to understand. And some of you, he's saying, don't really care about those things. Here's the reason why, verse 12, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, or maturity is the idea there. He's saying, some of you, you've made this profession of faith in Christ, and you've had that profession for a period of time now, significant period of time. And like as a little child who starts out on just milk, which is fine, but then you start adding some soft foods and eventually some foods that you can chomp on. And as you grow up into an adult, you chew on some good old meat. He said, and some of you are still eating baby food. And it's time you put the baby food away, start eating some steak. Now, some of you this morning would say, well, I'm not interested in that kind of stuff. I want something practical. Well, I want something that's soothing. That's the case. Go home, turn on Joel Osteen, and you'll get milk. No, you know what? You won't even get milk. You'll get cotton candy. It's big. It's impressive. It's sticky sweet. It has no nutritional value or real substance to it, but that's what you'll get. This morning, the menu is steak. And no Adolph's meat tenderizer. It's heavy-duty stuff. Who's right between Calvin and Arminius concerning unconditional election, irresistible grace, limited atonement? What difference does it make? Well, I suggest to you this morning, it makes a very big difference, a very practical value. As I was going over this message again this morning and just committing it to my mind, I spotted something that I never ever realized before. Look at the first doctrine and the last, the T and the P. Both deal with man's will. Total depravity says man cannot will himself to a place where he can be accepted by God. That's true. Perseverance of the saints, whether you believe it's to be true or not, revolves around the idea of man's will also. Man will constantly choose to do right, or Arminius says man may choose to do wrong, but nonetheless, it's an issue of man's will. The two inside ones, unconditional election and irresistible grace, deal with God's will. Did God in eternity past determine to choose some to be saved? Does God's will and the application of His grace, is it irresistible or can man resist it? But look what's in the middle of the issue. The heart of God. For whom did Christ die? I want us to consider this morning the issue of the relationship of God's sovereignty and His love. The issue revolves around that. So what I did, and what might be helpful in understanding this, is draw a little chart. But before we do that, I want us to be absolutely certain concerning the issue of the depravity of mankind, so that we understand that, because it really starts there. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. And I just want us to consider a couple of verses that deal with the issue and that we understand what we mean when we say man is totally depraved. The issue that Paul was writing about in Romans was in the church in Rome, there were some that were saying the Jews were better off than the Gentiles because the Jews had the advantage of being the called, the elect of God in Old Testament times. And therefore, they were in a position better off to be saved than these lowly Gentiles. Paul writes to the issue, verse 10, as it is written, there is, what's the next word? None righteous. And then he emphasizes this. He says, no, not one. Is there one that's better off than the other? He said, nope, there's none righteous. There's none even up here. There's none here. They're all down here. No one has any righteousness to speak of before God. There is, next word, none that understands, that has the mind of God. There is none that seeks after God. In other words, that is seeking after God continually, perfectly to do His will. The bent of man is to do his own will. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. And again, the emphasis, just so that you don't miss it, no, not one. That speaks of the extensive aspects of depravity. Sin has been extended to all mankind. There's not one that's better off than another. There's not one person who can go up to God and say, well, I'm better than Joe here, or I'm better than Mary over here. All have sinned. That's the conclusion of verse 23, and come short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. The extensive aspects of depravity, all have sinned. What about the intensive? What does it do to us? Verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That pictures a godly person, doesn't it? Do you know what he's saying here in these couple of verses? Literally, from head to toe, mankind is rotten. The lips, the eyes, the feet, their tongues, head to toe, completely rotten before God. There's not one who in any way does anything of any value. That's total depravity. Man cannot stand before God and say, hey, God, didn't you see me the other day? I put $5 in the offering plate when I really didn't have to put in anything. So, Lord, didn't you see me the other day? I said a kind word to that person over there that really I was angry with. God would say so. What about your sins? And the wages of sin in Romans chapter 6 is death. Mankind is totally depraved. So how is it that mankind can be made right with God, that can live in eternity with Him. Let's set up a little chart. Across the top, I have the attribute of God's love. Does God have love for all mankind? Or does God only love some? According to Calvin, with a limited atonement, God only has a special kind of love for some of mankind. According to Arminius, God has love for all. Let's deal with irresistible grace. Is it resistible or is it not? According to Calvin, it is or it isn't. According to Arminius, grace can be resisted. God can say, here's the gospel, believe on it and be saved. And man can say, no, I don't want to. What are the consequences when you put these things all together? Well, if God has love for all and grace is irresistible, then every single person would be saved. I can't go up and, here's a scary thought, I'm God. No one said amen. You should have. Suppose I'm God and I come up to Larry and I say, Larry, you know what? You're a sinner. You're absolutely ugly in my sight. You're hideous. You've got poison of asps under your tongue. Your feet are swift to destruction and all that kind of stuff in Romans chapter 3. But you know what, Larry? I love you and I want to provide salvation for you. And because I am an absolutely sovereign God, you're going to be saved. Larry has no choice but to say yes. And if God loves all, then that's going to happen with everybody. And the whole world will be saved. None will suffer punishment. None will suffer eternity in hell. We have a problem here already, don't we? Well, then maybe God's love is only for some. See, I love Larry. Stephanie. Now Larry's mad at me. But if I only love some and I only sent my son to die for some that I loved, then my grace would be irresistible to them. And the elect would be saved. That's a possibility. If grace was resistible, though, do you know how many would be saved? Absolutely none. Because mankind's bent is there is none that understands, there's none that does good. They've all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. No one would trust Christ if God only died for a few. But if God's love is for all and grace is resistible, then those who would believe would be saved. Now, which is right? Well, let's look at the question of God's love. For whom did Christ die? I want you to turn in your Bibles to the most familiar verse of Scripture known to man. John chapter 3, verse 16. And don't say, Pastor, I know this one by heart. You don't have to have me turn. No, I want you to see something. It is amazing how many times when we find passages of Scripture that we're quite familiar with and you read them again, you say, oh, never saw that there before. I hope this morning you're going to see something you've never seen before in John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, while you're turning, probably you've all found it, let me share a couple of other passages with you. First of all, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who would that be? Remember from Romans chapter 3? All. Christ died for all. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Say it again. Sinners. And according to Romans chapter 3, how many have sinned and come short of the glory of God? All. This is a faithful saying, then, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save all. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth, and that's John the Baptist there, seeth Jesus coming unto him, saying, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't say elect, does it? Chosen ones. Who did Christ die for? John chapter 3, verse 16. I forgot to turn. Shame on me. For God so loved the world. Now, wait a minute. Christ took away the sin of the world. In other words, God loved the world. That He gave His only begotten Son, that, here's what I want you to see this morning. It's the next word. Whosoever. Is there any word after that such as of the elect, of a certain chosen group, of the Jews, of the Gentiles, of the righteous, of the godly? It just says, whosoever. Do you know what that tells me? Let's go back to our chart. God's love is for the world. The world is sinners. That can't be. Simply put, if God loves the world, you have to wipe that column out. Now the question is grace irresistible or resistible? Well, if it's irresistible, then every single person must be saved. And we look around and we say, wait a minute, we got a whole world of people who are anti-God, who are anti-Christ, who are anti-Christianity. And even within those who name the name of Christ, there are those who only name that name, have no reality to their so-called faith. That can't be. Therefore, grace must be resistible. Well, if grace can be resisted and mankind is not bent towards God, how is it that anyone is saved? I'm glad you asked that question. Turn over just a couple of pages to a passage I mentioned just a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 16. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now, this is Jesus speaking right before going off to Calvary's cross. It is expedient for you that I go away. And if I go not away, the Comforter, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit here, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove whom? How many? All. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. God takes the initiative. And as we noted a couple of weeks ago, the initiative that God's taking through the Holy Spirit is exercised through the ministry of whom? I'll give you a hint. It starts with a C, ends with a hurch. The Holy Spirit is working through the church or believers to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. Unfortunately, there will be those who will reject the message of salvation. But the Holy Spirit is still preaching to the world, convicting the world, reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's just that the world is going, some in the world are going to say, I'm not interested. But all will have opportunity to believe. Now, let's get to the practical stuff of this. And believe it or not, I'm already heading for conclusion. Oh, no amens on that one either. Number one, sovereignty never excuses man from his responsibility to God. Look at it from the unsaved perspective of responding to the gospel in order to be saved. There are those who will take Calvin seriously and say, well, since God chose some and He didn't choose others to believe, I must be one of those who wasn't chosen and I can't help it. What am I going to do? I'm not of the elect. And the fact of the matter is, God is not willing that any should perish. And you have the opportunity, you must have the ability to believe. Sovereignty never excuses a man from his responsibility of God. You are here this morning and you have heard how Christ died for your sins on Calvary's cross. That it's not of good works that you can do that makes you acceptable to God, but because Christ died and paid it, if you would trust Christ and ask Him to be your Savior, you could have eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. And there's no one here this morning that says, I can't believe that. Yes, you can. The question is, will you believe that? The Holy Spirit, if you've never trusted Christ, is speaking to your heart right now through the lips of this poor preacher. And you can resist. But you have no excuse. And it doesn't excuse anyone from preaching the gospel so that others can be saved. Well, you see, I wasn't called to be an evangelist. I wasn't called to be a missionary. I wasn't elected. By the way, the term election and called in Scripture, same word. I wasn't elected to be a preacher. Didn't I read somewhere, maybe like in, say, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, maybe. But when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses. Yes, you were called. Yes, you were chosen. Maybe not to a specific office or ministry, but you were chosen of God to do that. And to say, oh, I wasn't chosen, there's no excuse for it. The sovereignty of God never excuses man from his responsibility. Secondly, the love of God never exempts man from the consequences of sin. Well, God's a God of love, and therefore, because He loves me, nothing bad will ever happen to me. No one will ever enter hell without being loved. All that do will enter without being saved. See, Christ died for all. The provision was made. There cannot be anyone who stands before God and says, well, you didn't die for me. I couldn't help myself. No, God so loved the world. And anyone who enters hell, enters eternity without Christ, will do so being loved, but never responding to the love. And it won't excuse you. Secondly, no one will ever lose reward without being loved, only without loving back. Turn to one more passage and then I'm done already. 1 Peter chapter 5. As you're turning to 1 Peter 5, let me remind you of a passage in John chapter 21. You needn't turn there. But it's after the resurrection of Christ. And He's instructed the disciples to go up to the Sea of Galilee. And there He was going to meet them. And they got up there and Jesus wasn't there. And Peter said, you know what, guys, nothing's happening here. Let's go fishing. And they all said, okay, Pete, sounds like a good idea. And they all got in the boat. They rowed out into the middle of the sea. And they started fishing. And that night they caught Zippo. Nada. Came up empty-handed. Started rowing back into the shore at daybreak, and they see somebody on the shore, and Peter recognizes that it's the Lord. Jumps out after they had caught a miraculous catch of fish according to the instructions of Christ. They haul the fish in, and they're sitting around. They have breakfast, and after breakfast, the Lord looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, some have suggested that these refers to the fishes. After all, Peter, before he followed Christ, was a fisherman. And here he is, an opportunity for ministry. And Peter said, I'm going back to what I first loved, back to fishing. Do you love me more than these? That's a reasonable interpretation. The other interpretation is, Peter, do you love me more than these, the rest of the disciples? For after all, Peter, you said in that upper room, if all these would deny you, he said, I'd never deny you. Peter, do you love? Is your love for me more than the rest of these guys? And that's an acceptable one. I think it's kind of ambiguous because both are in sight here. Peter, what is the quantity of your love? Is it greater than the rest of these guys as you boasted? What's the quality of your love? Do you love me in a better way than you love fishing? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you, but he used a different Greek word. Jesus used the word agape, a self-sacrificing love. And Peter said, well, Lord, you know I have a phileo, a brotherly love for you. Lord asked Peter a second time, Peter, do you agape me? He left off the more than these. And Peter said, Lord, you know I phileo you. It's not what my love should be, but you know at least I have this brotherly affection for you. Lord asked Peter a third time, Peter, do you phileo me? I mean, are you really telling the truth? Peter, with a head hung down, said, Lord, you know all things. You know I at least phileo you. And what was interesting is that each question after Peter responded, the Lord said, okay, Peter, I've got a job for you to do. Feed my sheep. Care for my lambs. Feed my sheep. With that in mind, look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, Peter has been involved in ministry, doing what the Lord would have him to do out of a heart of love for him for many years when he writes this. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. Now, where do you think he got that from? Which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And may I paraphrase that couple of verses? Guys, feed the flock lovingly. What will happen? Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There will be a reward for you. Peter in John chapter 21 says, look, guys, this isn't profitable. What's it worth to us? We're hanging around here. We don't see the Lord. Let's go fishing. At least we'll catch some fish. Why? His love for his fish was greater than his love for the Lord. His love for his brethren was greater than his love for the Lord. And had he continued on in that path, he would have received no reward, no fish. Fortunately, the Lord turned him around. And Peter says, I'm getting one. And there's one there for you. What's the key? Do you love the Lord? I mean, do you really love the Lord more than the things of this world, more than any other person? Do you love Jesus Christ? Simple as that. Sovereignty never excuses man from his responsibility. Love never exempts man from the consequences of sin. God's sovereignty is in perfect balance with his love. His love sent a Savior to die on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. His invitation is to all. But he will never, ever go against the will of man. The question is, will you respond in your own will to the invitation to trust Christ as Savior, to follow Christ as Lord? That's it. Let's pray. Father, a difficult subject this morning. I trust that the Spirit of God will make it palatable to us. And Lord, if it's yet deep, if it's yet difficult, may we, like a little child just learning to eat, continue to chew and to chew and to chew until we get it digested. But Father, may the basic simple premises of this conclusion stir our hearts today. Lord, maybe there is one in this assembly who has never trusted Jesus Christ to be their Savior. They're trusting in their own goodnesses, something good that they've done or something bad that they haven't done. That when the day of judgment comes for them, they can stand before you and say, "Look, Lord, how good I am," or "how bad I'm not." May they recognize right now that all have sinned and that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, there might be a child of God here that's been ignoring your love, using the fact that they don't believe they were elected to serve, to broadcast the gospel, to tell others about Christ. May they never use that as an excuse, for it's not valid. May we respond to your love and go feed your sheep. Lord, take the commitments of our heart and seal them to us, that by the power of God we'll never walk away from them. In Jesus' name and for His glory, I pray these things. Amen.